Good morning. What an appropriate morning to sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way, because it's appropriate to our text, the story, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. I look out upon you, and I know you all know this story, what happened, but we'll look forward to reading it. I'm going to begin our reading, though, with verse 36 of chapter 4. We read that last lesson, but Barnabas played an unwitting role in what follows. So let's begin with that in verse 36. And I'm going to read through verse 16 of chapter 5. I'm not going to say a lot about the verses at the end of chapter 5. Most of the lesson will focus on Ananias and Sapphira. But verse 36, we read that now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we're to understand that he was making a gift of the proceeds of the sale of his property to the church, and so he brought it to the apostles. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. One of the great understatements of the Bible. There's a sermon there. The great understatements of the Bible. Great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. It was a unique time in history, this period. Well, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is one of the most fascinating, really strange accounts in the Bible. Hope you don't mind me saying that. This is a strange story, how this couple, members of the church, sold a piece of property and gave some of it to the church, but not all. And Peter's confrontation with first Ananias and then Sapphira, and their surprising sudden death, which Peter clearly infers at least, was brought about by the Lord. Some have compared this with the fate of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You remember Achan at the beginning of Israel's conquest of the promised land. God had sent them against the city of Jericho, and he had given them strict orders to put that city under the ban, to attack that city and to destroy everything in it, living and unliving, to put the torch, young and old, men and women, all their possessions. And he prohibited them from taking anything, from taking any of the booty from the city of Jericho. But Achan secretly took some of the things under the ban, a beautiful mantle that he saw, and some money, some gold and silver, and he hid them inside his tent in the Israelite camp, and this sin led to Israel's subsequent defeat. That was not what they had signed up for at the city of Ai. They were defeated. They lost many men, and when Joshua and the elders of Israel fell down before the Lord in understandable dismay and bewilderment, God told them that they had sinned, that someone within the nation had taken some of the things under the ban and disobeyed him. And you know the rest. They figured out who it was by lot. They discovered Achan's sin, and they went to his tent, and they found the items that he had taken from the city, and they brought out Achan and all of his family into an open place, and Joshua said to him, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And then all Israel stoned them to death, and then burned them, and burned all their possessions with fire. And the book of Joshua reports that the Lord then turned from the fierceness of his anger. Achan's act, his disobedience, was one of defiance and deceit of the Lord God that brought trouble upon Israel and interrupted what was to have been the victorious progress of the people of God. So too, here in Acts 5, the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira was a threat to the great march of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, ultimately to the ends of the earth. And there is much for us this morning to learn from this story, because most of us are susceptible to the kind of sin that tripped up Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that. Most of us here are susceptible to the same sin. Well, we begin our scripture reading in verse 36, as I said, of chapter 4, because Luke introduces us there to Barnabas in order to give us a contrast between his purity and devotion to the Lord and to his people and this tragic husband and wife who occupy the spotlight of our passage this morning. Barnabas is a prominent New Testament figure. He plays a fairly large role in the history of the early church in the book of Acts as an especially gifted member of this church in Jerusalem. He's often given important tasks to perform, notably in regard to Saul of Tarsus, this man who was surprisingly converted. And then ultimately, you know, Barnabas became a companion of the then Apostle Paul and a dedicated missionary. And in every instance, we find Barnabas to be above reproach, interested only in the furthering of the Lord's kingdom, in the welfare of his people. And so when we read here of his generosity, how he sold this piece of property and he gave the proceeds to the church, we just can't imagine that he would have done it with a lot of fanfare, drawing attention to himself. That would have been contrary to the image we have of him in the book of Acts. But this was the kind of action that would have drawn a lot of attention once it became known. And we can imagine the sort of compliments that must have been thrown his way. How selfless. What a generous man. Barnabas is so Christ-like. And that's the kind of reputation that most of us would like to have. Which one of us hasn't, in our weaker moments, had visions of grandeur about ourselves, imagining all the wonderful things that people are thinking about us and saying about us? And that was apparently the case with Ananias and Sapphira. We know very little about them. We have no reason to believe that they were not true Christians, that they were not members in good standing in the church. But they observed the example of Barnabas. They realized that they too had a piece of property that they could sell and take the proceeds and come to the apostles and lay the money at the feet of the apostles, just like Barnabas, that great man of God, had done. And I think they must have decided to do that, and even made known to the apostles what their intention was, just to, you know, prepare them for this very generous gift, to let them know in advance what they were prepared to do. And that's evident in Peter's response in verses 3 and 4, what clearly had been communicated to them, whether just verbally or in some kind of formal agreement, was that they were going to, in essence, donate the entire proceeds of the sale of the property to the church. But somewhere along the way, maybe from the beginning, their actual plan differed from what they were representing to everyone. Luke tells us in verse 2 that Ananias, in collusion with his wife, kept back some of the price for himself, and he ended up bringing only a portion of it to the apostles. Now, I want you to note this because that's an interesting word translated, kept back. It conveys a little bit more than this idea of retaining. It really means to misappropriate. In Titus 2, verse 10, for example, it's even translated as pilfer. And in the Septuagint version of Joshua, the Greek translation of that Old Testament book, it's actually the same word used of what Achan did when he retained, or when he kept back for himself, some of the booty that was prohibited by God's ban against that city. So the keeping back was not a neutral act. It was a sinful act. Now, what they actually did could have been a neutral act, though. Peter indicates that in verse 4. This was a generous, loving community. We've established that, but it was not a communistic community, as some are wont to infer from the description given by Luke in the latter part of chapter 4, where he has described here their selflessness, their characteristic voluntary surrender of their own personal possessions. But it wasn't a forced sharing or a forced surrender of property. And Peter indicates when he tells Ananias in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? This is your property. It was Ananias's to do with as he pleased. Nor were he and Sapphira required to donate all of the proceeds when they did sell the property. And Peter adds, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? This was their personal property, both in its original form and after they had sold it, after they had liquidated it. There was an ongoing right to personal property in the early church. So they didn't have to sell the property. They didn't have to give it all to the church. They could have given only a portion. Their sin was not in keeping some of the proceeds of the sale for themselves. Neither was their sin in not giving all of the proceeds to the church. Their sin was saying one thing and doing another. It was the sin of hypocrisy, and also, no doubt, of covetousness. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be just like Barnabas. They envied the esteem with which this man was held. That desire to boost our reputation before others is often a very strong one. Ego often plays a role in the things that we do, doesn't it? Václav Havel was the Czech writer and dramatist who eventually became the first president of the new Czech Republic. You remember his name, Havel. He was awarded in 1991 the Sonning Prize for outstanding contributions to European culture. And in his acceptance speech for the award ceremony, he chose to explore the motivation behind people's search for power, especially political power, and they apply it to the situation here. He identified three: altruism, a sincere desire to improve the life of others or to promote other people's welfare. That's altruism. That's a noble desire. The second one was pleasure, just the pure enjoyment of the perks that accompany power. Early in my business career, I did some political things, and I remember going to Austin and going to Washington, D.C., and I could see how you would want to have that power just for the pure enjoyment of it, the better parking place, the better entry into meetings. But the third thing that he identified was self-affirmation or ego. To attain to position and power is to gain the respect of others. They look up to you once you've attained that. It's an intoxicating feeling to know that those around you hold you in esteem and they think highly of you. They don't think poorly of you. They think highly of you. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira desired. I say this, just the connection here, it's obvious. That's what they wanted. They wanted the same esteem that Barnabas had obtained. And they must have thought, follow me here, they must have thought, if not consciously, then subconsciously, I wish people thought as highly of me as they do of him. Wouldn't it be great to have the same kind of reputation and respect that Barnabas has? Now, I said either consciously or subconsciously because I'm certain it was subconsciously. Most of us don't consciously think those kinds of things, but we do think them. We do think them, but they're subconscious, and we try to suppress those. But the sad thing is, Ananias and Sapphira were not like Barnabas. Barnabas loved the Lord above all else, and because he loved the Lord, he loved the Lord's people. And the proof of that was found in the fact that he loved the Lord and the Lord's people even more than money and riches. That's a very difficult thing for us to do in practice. In practice, retaining money, preserving a nest egg for ourselves, or finding uses for that money to do enjoyable things, those are what often win out in the decisions that we make. Gosh, we have friends here who have been all over the world in the last 2 weeks sending out photos of themselves. We're so envious of that. My wife's in Charleston today with my daughter sending photographs of the churches and the meal they had, the shrimp and grits. Well, I'm trying to do this. That's what we normally like to do with our money. That was the rich young ruler's downfall. He couldn't part with it. Not only that, but Barnabas's motives were pure. He sacrificed the proceeds from the sale of his land and gave it to the church, not in order to receive recognition, but as an act of devotion and thanksgiving to God. What he did was real. It was from the heart. It was honest and not an attempt to gain esteem. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be treated the same as Barnabas was treated, but they were not honest. They sold the property. They looked at the money. They saw how nice it was. And then they kept back some for themselves while giving the rest, but pretending to give it all. Maybe they thought at first that they would give it all, but then it was there. It was a good sum of money. They looked at it. Their gift, eventually, it was still a generous gift, if only a portion of the total. It's expensive to live, you know. We're not being selfish here. Let's give a good portion of it, but not all. They'll name one of these new halls after us. We've got some available. We don't do that, but to all appearances, what Ananias and Sapphira did was the same thing that Barnabas had done. Both sold a property, both brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. The difference was what lay hidden in the hearts of these two people. They kept some back, that word. They pilfered from God. Now, I don't know how it didn't work We're not told how Peter did find out. I suspect that the Lord revealed it to the apostle and that he acted in prophetic fashion. That was an apostolic prerogative that we see in the New Testament on occasion. What they thought was hidden was suddenly revealed. Peter knew what they had done. He understood the hypocrisy, and he confronted Ananias with his misdeed. He tells him, "You haven't lied to us, to men. You've lied to God." Deep down inside, Ananias knew that was true, but he had trivialized it, tried to explain it away to himself, to treat it as if it was an insignificant little thing, a little glitch in their conduct. That's what we often do. We tend to want to compartmentalize our sins into trivial sins and major sins. But all sin, ultimately, we know this, is against God, and it must be measured in that way. And God deals with our sin, and sometimes he deals with it severely. We see that at various times in the Bible. When what to our eyes seems to be a trivial sin, God deals with it seriously. We've already mentioned Achan. He didn't take much from Jericho. When you think about a whole city, he took a mantle, a little change. But God dealt with his sin quickly, and he dealt with it severely. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached a sermon once entitled, "Men Whom God Struck Dead." That's one you want to pick up soon, I know. Especially after maybe you've sinned in some way, but... Well, he includes Barnhouse, includes in that sermon Ananias and Sapphira, along with Nadab and Abihu, the priest who offered strange fire in Numbers chapter 3, and they were struck dead. And he mentions Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, who touched the ark as they were transporting it to Jerusalem, and he was struck dead. But Barnhouse pointed out in his sermon that in each case, the persons involved were not heathen. They were part of the fellowship of God's people, and they were engaged in worship or some kind of service. Every one of them was in some way serving the Lord, and all were struck down for offenses that we might look at and think that these were really minor things. But the one thing that all of these incidents have in common is that in each instance, Barnhouse makes this point, it's very good, it's very helpful, in each instance, it was a time of important new beginnings for God's people. And the Lord is especially zealous at these times to show his holiness and to impress upon his followers the critical necessity of holiness in their own lives. And I think this must be the case here. It's the best way to explain what to us seems to be a severe penalty and somewhat arbitrary. These were the beginning days of the church on earth. After Christ had ascended to the right hand of the Father, he had sent the gift of the Holy Spirit, he had established his church, and then he left his apostles here to shepherd the church. And the Lord wanted the church to know what was the character of their body, how it should be, and how important it was that they be pure and that they live lives of integrity before him and before the world to whom they were to be his representatives, the representatives of Jesus Christ to the world. And so the Lord's punishment of Ananias and Sapphira was what one commentator called a signal demonstration of how God feels about sin within the church and the damage that it can do to the work within it. Now you note that Peter asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart?" And I mentioned this in our last lesson, but one of the things that you notice as you read through the book of Acts is how Luke illustrates again and again these pointed attempts of Satan to squelch this rapidly growing body of believers and this ongoing war waged by the devil against the Lord and against his kingdom. These are the people of God. These are God's special saints. And they are engaged in a meaningful way in expanding the kingdom of the God of the universe. And so Satan attacks First, through physical violence and persecution. We've seen that. We'll see it again the next section. Eventually, in chapter 6, Satan will attack them through the simple distraction of business in the growing body. The apostles find themselves mired in the administration of arranging tables for the feeding of the people. But here is where he attacks from the inside, through moral corruption, through compromise. It may have been just one couple who stumbled in this way. But the point I think we are to draw from this account is that one person's sin has a way of affecting the whole body. It has a leavening effect on the body. Sin is contagious, and Satan loves to attack in this way. He finds it very effective to penetrate a thriving community of believers through the disobedience of a few, or just one. Whenever and wherever believers and churches are actively and effectively and sincerely engaged in the ministry of the gospel and are active and obedient to the Lord and to his service, you can be sure that Satan is paying attention, and that's what we see here. Look back a few verses up in chapter 4 from 32, 33 through 34. This was a congregation of one heart and one soul. There was unity in this church. They shared all things with each other. The apostles were giving powerful testimony to the resurrection. There was abundant grace upon them all. There was not a needy person among them all on account of the selfless love that they had for one another. It appeared to be the ideal church. I think I said that last time. But Ananias and Sapphira showed just how unnatural that brief life of the Jerusalem church was. This side of heaven, there is no ideal church. And I know that's painful for some to come to grips with. Someone once told Spurgeon that they were leaving his church to go find the perfect church. And Spurgeon, you know, was a witty guy. He said, "Well, when you find it, please don't join it because you'll ruin it." I suppose there have been people at times who think they've found the perfect church. They've found the ideal church. There may be even some who have come to this church and thought they'd found the ideal church for a short period of time. They came, they heard the expository preaching by Dan years ago, by Dr. Johnson. They came to the evening meeting, the Lord's Supper meeting, and they thought, "I've found it. I have finally found the ideal church." But eventually they got to know us a little bit better. And soon they got disappointed. Some of them get angry, don't they? But certainly they're disabused of the notion. We're not a perfect church, not by a long shot. But we must always be on the alert for Satan, that he not disrupt us and attack us and find in us, in this body of believers, some unprotected area through which he can attempt to bring down our testimony, dampen our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He never rests. That's the message of the Bible. Satan never rests, and neither must we. We all need diligence. We all need faithfulness in our own individual lives, to use Eugene Peterson's phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. Emphasis on long. A long obedience in the same direction. And adherence to those very important disciplines of a faithful Christian life. So we need to each individually live transparent lives before God. Well, in Ananias' case, the Lord reacted quickly to his sin and to Satan's attempt to infiltrate the church through his disobedience. And Ananias fell down and breathed his last. It's instructive to read carefully what Peter said to him. While it was true, as expressed in verse 3, that Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, it was also true, as Peter goes on to say in verse 4, that Ananias had conceived this deed in his heart. There could be no blaming all this on the devil. His sin came out of the corruption of his own heart, and it caused him to desire more the riches of the world, the acclaim of his friends and fellow church members, than the pleasure of God at his obedience. We do that We prefer sin in one form or another, innocuous as it may seem, to the pleasure of God in our obedience. He may have thought that he was deceiving only a little the church, but in reality, he was lying to God. He bore the responsibility for that, and God held him accountable for it. And when he fell down dead, Luke writes in verse 5, that great fear came over all who heard of it. And we can certainly understand that. Verse 6 describes how they disposed of the body. Some of the young men took his body, wrapped it up, carried it out, and buried him. That was common practice in this time in history, to bury the body quickly for sanitary purposes, to avoid ceremonial defilement. About 3 hours later, Sapphira came in. I can't resist that. That's what you call late for church. 3 hours later, she comes in. She knew nothing of what had happened to her husband, but she did know what they had together conspired to have done. Luke told us that in the first two verses, that Ananias, look there in verse 1, with his wife Sapphira, had kept back some of the price of the sale for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And Peter actually gave Sapphira an open invitation to confess what they'd done. He put it to her in a straight-up question, did you sell the land for this much? But she persisted in the lie, and the same fate fell upon her as Peter knew that it would. He said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And then Sapphira immediately fell at his feet, breathed her last as well, and the same grim duty was performed by the young men who took her body out and buried it next to her husband. And again, Luke tells us in verse 11 that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And so this ends Luke's account of the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. But he goes on in the next few verses to give us something of a progress report on the state of the church and on the gospel ministry. That's something that he does, you students of Luke and Acts. He does this occasionally in the course of his history. He gives a progress report, and he chooses this place in the book to do it again, which is very interesting to me. And what he describes is an atmosphere filled with the power of God that elicited very different responses from the people who came into contact with them. Some were repulsed by what had happened, but others were attracted to the church and the preaching of the apostles. Luke writes in verse 14 that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. For those there that day in the church who witnessed Ananias and Sapphira's sudden death at the hand of God and saw them carried out and buried, no doubt the fear that they felt left them trembling as they surely thought to themselves, there but for the grace of God go I. Now I say surely because they were no different from us, were they? And all of them must have looked into their own hearts, as you and I would have, and seen hypocrisy, and seen materialism, and other personal failures. Kent Hughes, who for years preached at College Church in Wheaton, wrote that we share Ananias' sin not when others think we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we're more spiritual than we are. And we do that, don't we? That's very sad, but we do. We let slip in conversation some good deed that we've done, how we visited someone who was sick, or we gave them a little money, not much, but we gave them a little money, or we talk about our prayer life in an exaggerated way. We explain carefully to some unwitting acquaintance how we do constantly read the Bible every day. We volunteer for friends that we can't make this particular event because we're just so darned involved with Jesus at the church. But more than anything than that, I think, we sit in these chairs, these pews, and we give thanks that God has not dealt with us as he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. Sin is serious. That's a message here. Sin is serious, and we sin every day. But God in Christ is merciful. The judgment, I think it's important to remember this, the judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira, though very extreme, was for this life only. Again, we have no reason to believe that they weren't true believers, members of the church, and that they went on to the reward that Christ had won for them. Their discipline was measured for this time in which they lived. And were God to discipline us in the same measure, as Barnhouse cleverly said in his sermon, we'd need morgues in the basements of our churches, and there would need to be three offices in the church, not two, elders, deacons, and pallbearers. But what the example of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us is that God is not indifferent to our sin. He's not indifferent to our disobedience and our hypocrisy. We ought not to lie to the Holy Spirit. We ought not to do that. Our deceitfulness, our sin do not occur in a vacuum. It's harmful. It's harmful to the testimony of the gospel. It's harmful to ourselves. It's harmful to the church. Now, this is the first use. Look at verse 11. I said it's harmful to the church. This is the first use of that word church in the book of Acts, which is not to say it would have been the first use of the word church historically, but it's certainly the first use of the word church in the New Testament as we have the New Testament. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it is an apt word, for it describes the congregation as those who have been called out of the world to be a people for God. It's the word used most often even in the Greek Old Testament to describe the people of Israel in their character as the Lord God's own people. They were the called out ones. That's very interesting. I hope you caught that. In the Greek Old Testament, ekklesia is the word used most often to describe the congregation of the people of Israel. So there's continuity there, which we share, the church with the ancient people of Israel. We are the fellowship of the called out ones of God. Why have you troubled us? That's the question Joshua asked Achan. What Achan had done in defying the ban and taking for himself something that was prohibited by the Lord directly affected the entire body of the people of God. They were hurt by it. They were damaged by the sin of Achan. And in the same way, sin and impurity do damage in the fellowship of the church. Just one heart, like the heart of Achan, or the two hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, can work great mischief in the church of Jesus Christ. Sin spreads, it metastasizes, and left unchecked, it will eat away at the effectiveness of our church. And that's why we must be diligent against it. We must corporately be diligent to exercise biblical discipline. This vivid picture we have is a testimony to that, but we also must individually guard our hearts. That's what the Proverbs teach us. Guard your hearts, guard your ways, watch over your heart with all diligence. Ananias and Sapphira could not commit their deceit and escape the piercing light of God's eye. Our lives are transparent to him. What the Lord would have us to do is live our lives in the acknowledgement of that. He would have us live our lives in his presence without a covering above, without a fence about, but to be an open book before him, which we are in reality anyway. And then when we do sin, as we will, we must confess our sin and rest in the mercy of God through the atoning work of our Savior. The judgment of Ananias, I'm concluding here, the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira had a purifying effect on the church. Their unity was actually strengthened, and all but the committed were scared off. In verse 13, Luke writes that none of the rest dared to associate with them. But at the same time, many new believers were added to their number. That's how Seems like I am repeating myself. That's how the Lord grows His church, through many different ways. But He does it through His Spirit, working through the faithful proclamation of His Word. He also does it through the obedience of His people. He even does it through the holy fear of the church in the face of discipline. In spite of ourselves often, in spite of the attacks of Satan, the Lord keeps growing His church, and He will continue doing that until all of His sheep are gathered in and the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in glory for judgment and to establish His kingdom. And in the meantime, there is just one final lesson here that's very clear. Think about Peter. Peter, firsthand, face to face, witnessed God's zeal for holiness, for the sanctity of His church. And it was Peter who later, in his first epistle, issued this warning: "So you be of sober spirit, be on the alert," right? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." We know that verse, we quote it often, but just a few verses later comes a promise that the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. May God give us that grace here in our church, here in Believer's Chapel, to resist the devil, all of us, you, to resist the devil and live these lives that are transparent before our holy God and our Savior. This is the gospel. If you're here, maybe someone, I don't see anyone who doesn't know the Lord, but this is the gospel, that all have sinned, but Christ came and He bore the penalty of the sins of sinners, and all who trust in Him for forgiveness receive forgiveness. They are the ones chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. And yet we recall that Paul, in that great passage in Ephesians 1, said He chose us in Him that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So, final thought in one sentence. Ananias and Sapphira, this account is a clarion call for holiness. That's the lesson as we leave here. Let us close in prayer. Father, You're so merciful to us, and that's the first thought that comes to most of our hearts, I think, is thank You for Your mercy to us. The other is confession. We all confess our sin against You. Another thought is thank You for sending Your own Son. Thank You for loving sinners like us. And then, Father, we pray that You'd give us the grace, the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit to live transparent lives before You, not lie to You, but to pursue holiness, for You are holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.